It finally happened this week. The Greatest Showman became available on DVD. My daughter has been eagerly waiting for it to come on Netflix so we could watch it on rent it. And when it came out, it was so expensive to rent, I ended up buying it so we can watch it again and again. And it was good. I don't know whether you've seen it. It's the story of P.T. Barnum. But in there was a trapeze artist, and I love trapeze artists. I really do. The grace and the skill, the athleticism in all of that. But also within it, there's that sense of danger, you know? Will he fall? Of course, there's always a safety net. Safety net is there designed to stop them from breaking their necks. But in a conversation on one occasion, a trapeze artist said it was not just there to catch them when they fall. But they actually said that the net was there which gave them the freedom not to fall. What they meant was this, is that without the net, they would be so nervous, so paranoid, so afraid that they would probably fall at some of the tricks that they were trying to do. Can you see? However, with the net there, it gave them a confidence and a freedom to do things that made sure that they actually never fell. That's like it for you and me as believers. The Holy Spirit is our security, our safety net, to make sure that we never, ever fall. The security in the Holy Spirit assures us that we will never, ever fail. We will never, ever fall because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is what we've been seeing as we've been going through the book of Romans, especially in this particular chapter 8 together. That at the moment we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit sets us free from the law of sin and death and from the condemnation which is ours outside of Christ. His Spirit gives us the freedom to know that we will never, ever fall. Oh, hallelujah. It is God's Spirit that so links us also to Jesus Christ and His work, that God is no longer sees us as one who lives according to the flesh, but one who lives according to His Spirit. That's what we saw last week with Simon, how God's Spirit has positionally changed our status before God forever. And nothing, absolutely nothing can change that. Isn't that a joy? Paul says in the opening of the verse of this chapter that we cannot ever receive the condemnation of God. And we'll discover later when we close this chapter together that it's not only just that we can never ever receive the condemnation, but also we will never ever be separated from God as well in Christ Jesus. However, God does not desire that those who are in that place, those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, should practically waste the Spirit's work in their life. Neither God nor Paul wants the Holy Spirit's power to be wasted by the believer. And so that's why in these few verses that we're going to look at this morning, Paul emphasizes this point. He drives this point home to those in Rome, but also to us this morning. And this is the point, the major point that Paul is trying to drive home. That in the view of the Holy Spirit's grace work in us and for us, we are obligated not to live a life after the flesh. In other words, because there's been such a work of God in our heart and in our minds, we're obligated because of that work, because of that move of God, not to live our life according to the flesh, but to live differently. Now, there are three very practical observations that I just want to make before we get to the text this morning. The first is this, very simple. If you're like me, you know the truth of this, that there is no good thing in us at all until the Holy Spirit indwells us. Romans 8 verse 9, it says simply this, that if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you are not in Christ. You were here last week, weren't you? If you have not the Spirit of Christ, you are not in Christ. It is only those who are in Christ. It is only those who have been saved that have the Spirit of Christ. And it was only when the Spirit of Christ came in us, then we ever had the possibility of ever doing anything good towards God. Nothing at all dwelt in us that was good until the Holy Spirit came in us. The second thing as well, that we owe a great debt to God for all that he has done. And you know what? It's a debt that we could never, ever, ever pay. I don't know about you, but I think the longer we walk with the Lord, the greater work of his Spirit that goes on in our lives, the more we recognize how much we owe to God, don't you? It's not less, you know, as you walk on and you become more and more holy. You realize as you walk on, you're just as unholy. But it's only the grace of God in the end. The third thing is there, that our obligation is not to God here, it is to our own flesh. We have an obligation to our flesh, which the Holy Spirit actually enables us to meet. Our obligation to our flesh is not to live continually according to the flesh. And that's what Paul says in this particular verse here. Look what it says there in that verse. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in verse 12, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. There are three critical things for us to understand about this particular verse before we go on. This is the verse that everything that we're going to be looking at this morning hangs on. So it's so important that we understand what the Spirit of God is trying to teach the church through this. And the first thing is this, that we have there, that it says, that verb, it's a present tense, meaning we have a continual obligation to do something. It's not just something that we say, well, actually, now I'm saved, I can live my own life. No, it's a continual obligation to make sure that we are not living our life according to the flesh. The second thing, that word obligation, it refers to a duty that we owe because of a favor that we have received. You have been saved, and you know what? Your salvation has got absolutely nothing to do with you. It's not as if in any way that God looked down on you and said, you know what, I think you're better looking than that person. I'm going to save you and not them. It's not that suddenly he said, I think you'd be a better person in my church, so I'll save you and I'll not save them. He's just saved because he is God. We don't question that. But as a result of that, we have an obligation because of that salvation work that is being given to us. And the third thing Paul wants us to know is this. This participle that's involved in this text, it says there, not living. It's again similar to the first. It's a present tense meaning that we should continually, habitually have a habit of doing something. So the point of what Paul is trying to make and the point of what I'm trying to say is simply this. Have this in your mind this morning as we continue on. In the light of how God has favored you, in the light of how God has favored us by graciously giving us his Spirit, we have a continual obligation to be continually living not according to the flesh. And can I say again, just because I know me and you know you, that does not mean that we will not have moments of failure. But it does mean that we have the responsibility to see that those moments of failure do not become a habitual habit, you know. It goes back to what Paul said in chapter 7. Remember when he said, shall we sin more so grace shall abound? May it never be. Paul said on that occasion when we looked at it, remember what he said? You need to change your mind. If that's your thinking, if you're thinking it's okay, I'll sin every now and again because God will forgive me. then you actually really, really need to repent and you need to have a new head on. You need to have a new type of thinking. And what we need to be thinking is this. I have an obligation to continually not live according to the flesh, but to live according to the Spirit. With that in mind, let's turn to the text for us this morning. Paul now, on the basis of that, presents to us three reasons why we should not allow our flesh to dominate our life. The first reason is this. Because continually living according to the flesh is to live a life that is continually dead. Verse 13, look what it says there. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, the first sort of question that comes into my mind straight away is what is this death that Paul is speaking about? Is it a physical death? Is it a spiritual death? Hang on a minute. I'm sure Paul's just said earlier on that there is no condemnation. So it's not a condemnation of death. But what I want to suggest to you folks this morning is it's simply this. If we continually live in sin in the newness of life that we have, there will be a spiritual death that will occur in your life. Paul is referring to the life of the spirit that will die if we continue to live. If we as believers continue to live a life after the flesh, we will not have a vibrant spiritual life that is used by God or developed by God for His glory. We will be spiritually dead. You know, I've seen it and you've seen it. Born again, spirit-filled believers. And you know what? They've not moved on from the day in which they were saved. They've not developed. They've not grown. But they're just dead. You know, I also certainly think it's a possibility that Paul could be referring to a physical death as well. If a believer were to continue to allow his flesh to govern his life, I think that God could, and God maybe sometimes does, take those believers away. Remember what it says when we go on in 1 Corinthians 11:29-30? Remember when we come to communion where we'll be sharing around tonight? Remember what it says? Be careful not to judge the body. That is why some of you are, what does it say? Some of you are weak and sick and some of you have fallen asleep. In other words, what does that mean? They've died. And what was Paul referring to then? He was referring to the fact that there was some areas of sin in their life that they'd not given over, but they continued to walk in and festered in their life. And Paul was saying, as a result of that, there's not just a spiritual death, but a physical death in some of those who believe. That's a harsh thing, that, isn't it? I don't understand that. But what I do know is that God is God, and who am I to judge Him? And it's in his text. So there's grounds that we could say the spiritual life and physical death can come as a result of us continuing to live in sin. Now, can I just say that I'm not suggesting any way that you lose your salvation because of this. Because there is no more condemnation. But what I am saying is this, is that you are far less effective in your Christian witness as a result of sin than you would be if you were walking by the Spirit. Can you see the logic in that? And that's why Paul is emphasizing this. You've got an obligation to your flesh not to live according to your flesh. The second thing Paul points out here as well. Oh, have I gone back? Because continually living according to the Spirit is to live a life that is continually alive. Look what it says in the second part of verse 13 there. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For the believer, there is another way to live life, and that is according to the Spirit. Please, folks, this morning, do not miss this point. Our flesh or our body is put to death by the Spirit. It's not something that we do. It's something that the Spirit of God does in us as we allow Him to do that. But you know what? I actually do believe that the Spirit of God sometimes refuses to do a work when we continue to walk in sin. Jesus done it on earth. There was occasions where Jesus refused to heal or to help people because of a lack of unbelief. And when we don't believe that God is who he says he is and we live our life according to our own self rather than to his plan and purposes, sometimes God says, okay. And he lifts his hand and he says, I'll let you do it your way. I'm so grateful that when we do that, he makes us fall so that we come back to him. You know? Though they fall, they will not be cast down, for the Lord upholds them with his hands. No, this is the Spirit's work in us. But when we continually live in our lives, yielding to the Holy Spirit, two things will operate. The first thing is this. The fleshly things are less and less evident, and spiritual things are more and more evident in our lives. Carefully note there that the deeds of the body must be continually put to death because the flesh body continually cries out for more and more. Do you know our flesh longs to be gratified? It longs to be pleasured. It longs to be fulfilled. Ever notice that from the verse, the holy life must have the control of the body. Our holy life must control our body. Susanna Wesley done this brilliant illustration for her son John on one occasion, and forgive me the crudity of it, but I'm simple in my thinking and it helps me understand it. And she said to John Wesley, she said, son, your Christian life is like your three fingers. And if you ever notice that you've got three fingers, and certainly mine are, I don't know about yours, you might be peculiar, but what the big one in the middle is slightly bigger than that one, and that one slightly bigger than that one. Have you noticed that? Is that true of yours? It is true of mine. But she used this illustration. She said, son, your spirit needs to control your mind, and your mind needs to control your body. But if in some way your mind begins to control your spirit, then something else would happen and you begin to live according to man's thinking and man's reasoning rather than God's reasoning. And then she said another thing, but the worst thing that can happen is this, is when your body begins to control your mind, which controls your spirit. She said you should always make sure that the spirit has control of both body, of both mind, and both body. Can you see that illustration there, folks? Simple as it is, but it's true of you and I. When we give ground to the flesh, the spirit is weakened as a result. Dr. Vernon McGee said this concerning this particular verse. He said, let's get really practical about it. What's your problem? I love the way doctors do that. It's a good way of starting when you come in. What's your problem? Tell me what your need is. He was talking from a spiritual perspective. What's your problem? Is it drugs? Is it alcohol? Is it sex? No, I don't have a problem in any of those areas. What about your thought life? What about your tongue? What about lying? What about outbursts of anger and dissensions? You know that full list? We won't go on. But what the doctor says is this. Sometimes you need to have a word with yourself and tell the truth. Whatever your problem is, why don't you confess it to God, then turn it over to the Holy Spirit? For only Christ can remove it, for he is in the big business of doing that for believers. And do you know what? I actually think Dr. McGee is dead right. I think sometimes we need to have an honest word with ourselves and ask the question, what is it that is preventing me, that is stunting my spiritual growth and causing me not to fly in my Christian life? The third thing we notice is this. Because spiritual living according to the flesh is to live a life which is continually demonstrating or a demonstration of our sonship. Now, the major thrust of this section is that when a believer lives a godly spiritual life, he continually demonstrates his family heritage. that he is a child of God. Carefully look at that scripture together. Notice Paul's use of language there. He refers to sons of God. This refers to the fact that as God's children, we have all the privilege of sonship and a future inheritance. That's why that phrase there is sons of God. Some translations use the word children of God at that point, but it's not the best translation. The NIV, which I've used there, uses that. It's actually sons of God, because sons of God gives you the full right of heirship. It's not talking about a gender thing here, girls, so you don't need to get uppity about it. It's actually bringing you in to make sure that you have the same inheritance as everybody else. Equally, look what it says there in verse 15. Adoption as sons. This refers to the fact that you have been chosen by God. You don't get a choice of the natural children that are born to you. You just have to get on with what you're given. But when you adopt children, you choose them. And that's the inference here of the adoption. You have been chosen by God and adopted into his family. Do you know, within that, that's a spiritual application, but there's a physical application within that as well. And we haven't got time to go into this. But did you know, as we're looking at the family of God of Abraham right the way through at the moment, did you know there was an adoption of Gentiles adopted into the family of God? Our physical adoption goes all the way back to that time where Gentiles were adopted in. If it's happened in the future, it's got to have happened in the past, and you can trace it. We'll do it one time. It's a fantastic study. The third thing, look at there in verse 16, children of God. That refers to the fact that you have been born again and you are in God's family by virtue of a spiritual birth. And Paul says there in verse 17 that you are heirs. This refers to the fact that as God's children, you have a legal right to inherit everything which belongs to a child of God. Wow, what an inheritance is yours. It's the same inheritance that will be one day Jesus Christ's. Some of you are excited by that, one or two of you. Paul's point here is that when a believer is allowing your flesh to dominate your life, then they are demonstrating their sonship. However, when you are allowing God's Spirit to dominate your life, Paul's point here is when a believer is allowing their flesh to dominate their life, then they are not demonstrating their sonship. But when you're allowing God's Spirit to dominate your life, you are demonstrating your sonship. Do you know, when my children behave godly, when they're acting proper and walking with God, they're showing the likeness of their father. When they're mischievous and when they're naughty, they're their mother's son and daughter, let me tell you. But the point here is this, is that you and I need to live lives that demonstrate that we have a heavenly father. How are we doing, church? How are we doing in that? And within that, as Dr. McGee says, what are the things that we need to do to take out of our life to help us to demonstrate that more? I think sometimes we need to have an honest word with ourselves, don't we? But the key to all of this is found in verse 14. For the person who is being led by the Spirit of God is the one who continually demonstrates that they are a child of God. Question arises in my mind, does it in yours? What does it mean to be led? What does it mean to be controlled by the Spirit of God? You know, that is a series in itself. But suffice to say, Christ's teaching in John 16, 13 to 15 simply states that it means to be led in the direction of God's revealed truth. Look what it says there. But when he, that is the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into the truth. Now, the scripture says that you would know the truth and the truth will set you free. Now, the truth is a dual-fold. It's the truth of Him. It's the truth of His scriptures. But I think there's also another application as well. I think sometimes we need to be honest about the truth about ourselves, you know? When we're honest with ourselves and we allow God's Spirit to work, then we would know real freedom as well. In other words, to allow ourselves to believe the truth of God and obey the truth of God is to be led by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will always lead the believer into truth, always. So the more we know the Word of God, the more we may be led by the Spirit of God and determine whether or not we are led by God's Spirit. Now, in these next few verses, verses 15 to 17, Paul gives three examples of the evidence of what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. And as we close this morning, I'm just going to give you these very, very quickly and very briefly. The first evidence is this. The leading of the Spirit of God is evidenced by our attitude towards God. Verse 15, it says this, "The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear." If you are being led by God's Spirit, you will have a powerful sense that God is your Heavenly Father. You will not view our relationship with God as we were talking with the children, as one of slavery. You know, the slave gets nothing out of what he does. We are bond servants, bond slaves to Jesus Christ. But as we live and move by the Holy Spirit, we recognize that our relationship is not one of slavery. It is not one where we are bound by fear or by condemnation. If we are being led by the Spirit of God, we will truly have a real sense of our sonship, that God is our Father. I love that phrase that Paul uses, the Abba, Father. I've heard it says on many occasions that it's a use of, you know, Daddy, Father. That's actually not very true of the scriptures there. It is a very, very personal sense that God allows us to use. It's that same word. Remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane? And he prayed that prayer, Father. He used the prayer Ava, A-V, which is where Abba comes from. Abba, let this cup pass from me. And what Paul is saying here is that as a believer, as you're led by the Spirit of God, you can know and you can understand that same personal relationship that Jesus himself had with his Father. What an incredible thought. What an incredible revelation that is. The second thing there is that the leading of the Spirit of God is evidenced by an assurance of salvation. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies. The Spirit himself gives evidence, gives proof, bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. Folks, I don't know whether you sometimes struggle when we sing that song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine, because you lack some assurance in some way. Can I encourage you this morning that being led by the Spirit fills you with the assurance that you are His? If you have not the Spirit of Christ, you are not in Christ. If you have the Spirit of Christ, you are then in Christ. The reverse is applicable to us. So if we are in Christ, then we are sons, He is our Father, and that gives us the assurance of salvation. So we should not fear. Have you got that assurance this morning? Have you got that assurance that when you come to the end of your days, whenever those days will be, that when you stand before a holy God, He would welcome you into His presence? If you are being led by the Spirit of God, there will always be an eternal sense that you are truly saved. And finally, I'll just put another scripture there, just for you to look at. again, checking our spirit, sometimes it's a healthy thing to do. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ, how is Christ is in you? How is he in us? By his Holy Spirit. Test yourself to see whether you are in Christ. Examine it. It's not a bad thing to judge ourselves every now and again. But finally, the evidence of the leading of the Spirit of God is evidence by suffering for God's glory. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. You know, Paul wanted believers to realize that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. And everything that Jesus Christ is and had will be ours. And that includes, folks, suffering. God never ever said it was going to be easy. I wish, and I've said it before, I wish God had wrapped me up in cotton wool. But he hasn't. But he said to me that it's going to be difficult and I'm going to be with you in the midst of those difficulties. Suffering is part of a spirit-led process which will one day culminate when we leave this world and we go to glory. Can I just say this lovingly? And this is the bit that I'm not going to charge you for. I don't know any biblical grounds for the teaching that is perpetuated by the Word of Faith teachers, and sadly which is being believed by good evangelical folks, that teaches that suffering in this world should cause us to doubt if we have been saved or not. You know what I mean by that, don't you? That if you're not healed, then you're not saved. You know, I'm always amazed how these faith healers, these faith Word of Faith teachers, so many of them have glasses. Have you noticed that? Several of them have hearing aids. And most of them, in fact, all of them, die at some point. No. God said that there will be suffering. But in the midst of it, I will be with you. But then he said this. But one day, there will be glory. Hallelujah. That glory is not for now, folks. It's a future glory in him. Praise his holy name. We have a legal claim to all the things of God. This includes suffering, but it includes that future glory. It seems that all suffering is part of that. And so, folks, to simply conclude this morning, let me ask you the question. In view of the fact that we have God's Spirit in us and that we have all these great blessings which are ours because we are God's children, I want to remind you this morning that we are obligated not to live after the flesh, but to live after the Spirit. And I pray in Jesus' precious name that this week we would so allow the Spirit of God to move in our lives, to control us, to lead us, to guide us, so that you and I may reflect that we are sons and daughters of the living God. Praise his holy name. Amen.